The first question comes from John chapter 8, and I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to that passage. It includes our verse of the month, in fact. And the question says, in John 8, verses 30 through 59, in verse 30, it states that some of the Jews have believed in Jesus. Yet, it becomes obvious that they do not recognize Jesus as God. What kind of belief did they have? I look in John 8, verse 30. It says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now just from reading those verses, it should become obvious that we have a different group spoken about in verse 30 than we have spoken about in verse 31. Because it does look like the ones in verse 30 are believing in Jesus. And yet it comes back in verse 31 and says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him. And then they get into a conversation, and these end up basically, Jesus says, you don't believe me. You would have freedom from your sins if you would believe, but you have not. You're seeking to kill me. Now, this is a good example of how every word of the Scriptures is inspired by God and therefore infinitely important. If you will notice, in verse 30, it says, and he spoke these things, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now that little preposition in is very crucial in understanding this passage. If you will notice in John, when he speaks of people believing in Jesus, he's talking about the kind of faith that you and I associate with a saving faith. Now, there were those who believed him, not believed in him, but believed him. Now, you can believe what I say without having confidence in me. I could tell you today is November the 7th, and it is fair outside. Now, you can believe that, but that's no sign you have great confidence in me. It's simply that you recognize what I have said is true and you believe it. The first group in verse 30 believed in Christ. They had faith in him as the Messiah. This second group of Jews only believed some of the things he was saying. They believed that there was a teacher coming. They believed that he was a teacher. They believed some of the things he was saying. But they had not translated that, nor had it come to the degree that they had actually embraced him personally as the Messiah. That's why Jesus says in verse 31, if you believe in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you abide in my word, okay? That means obedience. Talk is cheap. It's how we live that shows what we really believe. I would equate the group in verse 30 to those who are indeed born again Christians. I would equate the group in verse 31 to what we call nominal Christians. People who say they're Christians, who say they believe, but they don't live it. The Word of God does not abide in them, nor do they abide in the Word. And so basically what Jesus is saying is, show your belief, show your faith by your obedience to the Word. Because if you truly obey, if you truly believe, you will obey. All right? That's a good question. I appreciate that. All right, next question. In the Gospels, Jesus was casting out demons in multitudes of people. Why were so many people demon-possessed? And do we still have this problem today? Why or why not? That's a good question, isn't it? It does seem like Jesus was continually casting out demons from people during His ministry on earth. And He even sent out His disciples, we saw last week, to do the same thing. Yet, if you read through the Scriptures, you don't see very much demon possession in the rest of the Bible. You're pretty hard-pressed to find in the Old Testament an example, other than you remember when the evil spirit invaded Saul after his disobedience. But you don't see it anywhere to the magnitude you see it in the New Testament. Well, why is that? I think there are two reasons. Number one, I think because Jesus, the Son of God, had arrived on earth and was carrying forth His redemptive ministry, Satan was making a last-ditch effort. And therefore, the demons were carrying on extraordinary activities. They knew who He was. You remember? It was on several occasions the demons would call Jesus the Holy One of God. They recognized Him. They knew who He was. And so I think the first thing is Satan was amassing. He knew the forces of God were there strong, and so he was trying to amass his forces to counteract the ministry of Jesus. But secondly, God was sovereignly using this to establish the truth that the kingdom of God was more powerful than the kingdom of Satan. What Satan meant for evil, God turned around and used for good. Because Jesus says one of the indications that the kingdom of God has come is that the powers of Satan are being overthrown. They accused Him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And He said, oh no, if Satan casts out Satan, then a house is divided against itself and it cannot stand. But if one comes into the strong man's house, he must first bind him. Satan was a strong man and Christ had come and bound him. Now, does it happen today? Is there such a phenomenon as demon possession today? I choose and like the term demonized better than demon possession. Because the biblical term, the New Testament term, is actually demonized, meaning having a demon. Is that a reality today? Yes, it is such a thing. Some would want us to believe that that was just the worldview back in the New Testament days, that there was such a thing as demons. But we're more educated, more sophisticated than that, so we know there's no such thing. And in our worldview, we would just say it's a mental illness. I think the Scripture is speaking truly when it speaks of such a phenomena as being demonized, having a demon. Now, this opens up a whole can of worms that I won't be able to cover today, but I'll just cover some high spots. Number one, a Christian cannot be possessed of a demon. A demon cannot indwell a Christian because a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A Christian can be harassed by a demon. He can be oppressed by a demon from the outside because of a lifestyle of disobedience, because of a lifestyle of rebellion, because of a lifestyle of continual habitual sin. You will make a chink in your spiritual armor and you will open a door for a demon to come and harass you and oppress you, but he cannot invade you. But an unbeliever can be invaded by a demonic spirit. And a demon is only a fallen angel. That occurs when people get involved in occultic activities, when they open the door through drugs and other things to the evil supernatural world. They open themselves to have a demon come in and harass them and oppress them, and even in extreme cases can actually control them, as you see in some of the New Testament cases. The man who was so controlled by demons that he ran wild in the tombs, the man who was called Legion because so many demons controlled him, and he would break strong irons and chains. And so that is a phenomenon today. It does seem to appear more in countries that are less sophisticated, more into superstition, occultic practices, voodoo, and things like that. Although it does exist in our day. I remember when I was in seminary, this was the time the movie The Exorcist came out. And that was causing a big discussion on the seminary campus. Because we had some professors at that time who did not believe in a personalized Satan. Believe it or not. In a Baptist school. And so the idea, obviously, of demon possession was just ridiculous. If you don't believe in a personalized Satan, you don't believe in personalized demons, well, nobody can be possessed. They said, well, it was just institutional evil and, you know, mindset of that day. So I happened to be in a course at that time called Psychiatric Information. I thought if I was going into pastorate, I need to learn as much about psychiatric conditions as I could. And so I had this class. And we, part of the class is we would have to work 2 8-hour shifts at a psychiatric hospital each week. And as a part of the course, we would meet with a psychiatrist and we would talk about various psychological disorders. And then we would talk about the people on the floor that had those. And so when we worked with them, we could observe firsthand these psychiatric disorders. After my time of working there, I came to the conclusion that there were more crazy people outside the hospital walking around than there were inside. But anyway, we had our class one day with the head of the School of Psychiatry at the Louisville School of Medicine. And he was an Episcopalian. And I thought, well, you know, what do I have to lose? And we were in class and I said, I have a question. He said, okay, what is it? I said, do you believe in the phenomena of demon possession? And a number of my student peers were rather unfounded in their biblical beliefs, started laughing like I just told the biggest joke they'd ever heard. Until he said, yes, I do. And then they got quiet. Now here we're talking about a secular university, School of Medicine at Louisville, head of the Department of Psychiatry. He says, yes, I do. He said, now, I have never personally encountered in my practice anyone that I would call demon-possessed, but I have respected colleagues that I respect very much who have, that they have said they can in no way explain their condition in any other concept than they were demonized. Now, is there such a thing as psychological disorders? Yes. Is there such a thing as mental illness? Yes. Is that the same thing as being demonized? No. Now, sometimes it's a combination of both. And sometimes you've got to deal with the demon issue spiritually before you can deal with the psychological aspect with medicine. But don't walk away from here saying the preacher says there's no such thing as mental illness. There is. But there's also such a thing as being demonized. Now, if you happen to be a person who thinks you might be demonized, come and see me. I'll be glad to talk with you. I have been involved in exorcisms in my ministry. I don't have time to go in to tell you about those, but it is a phenomenon. But we do have the power of Christ, and we have victory through Him. Amen. All right. Good question. Now, John 11. Verse 43 is a passage where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, unlike Jesus' resurrection, the resurrections in the Scripture, the people had to die again. Jesus is the only person that's ever been resurrected that never was to die again. Now, in this passage, when Jesus comes to that tomb, Lazarus has been dead over 3 days. So much so that his sister's concerned that he will smell that decomposition has set in. And so she mentions that to Jesus when he says, "Roll back the stone." Now the question is, what was the significance of Jesus calling Lazarus to come forth, as opposed to simply saying, "Come forth"? And we see that in verse 43. "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" The significance is, if Jesus had simply said, "Come forth," then every person who had been buried in that tomb would have come forth. You see, the practice was to bury more than one person in a tomb. And Jesus had the power of life and death. And if it simply called out, "Come forth," there's no telling how many people would have come forth from that tomb. All right? Next question is found in John 21, verse 15. You remember from your reading last week that this was after Jesus' resurrection. Simon and some of the disciples were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came to them, and they didn't recognize him at first. But once they recognized him, they came to shore. Peter swam to shore, and Jesus fixed them some breakfast, cooked some fish, had some bread. And Jesus and Peter had a conversation. And three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And the question is, why did Jesus ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" There have been those who have said, well, in the Greek of the New Testament, twice the word agape is used, which is that self-giving love, that godlike love, and once the Greek for love, phileo, is used, a friendship love. And they try to find some meaning in the difference of those words that are used. But when you look through the Gospel of John in its entirety, you will see that Jesus, that John interchanges these terms for phileo and agape. In fact, one point he talks about the love between the God the Father and God the Son is not agape, but phileo. So I don't think you can press that point. Well, then why did he ask him three times, "Do you love me?" I think it was because Peter had denied Christ three times. It was by a fire that Peter denied Christ three times, and it is again by a fire that Jesus reinstates Peter. And in reinstating him, he asked him three times, once for each time he denied him, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Do you love me?" I think we can learn from this, number one, that God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He is a God who does not cast us aside, but He's willing to forgive if we will come to Him in faith and repentance. And He reinstates us in our fellowship with Him. And in many regards, in our service, there are many avenues of service that we can be reinstated to. And I think he was reinstating Peter through this three times of affirming Peter's love. Okay. In John 13, we have a passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The question comes from verse 8. And we'll pick up the story in verse 6. So he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." The question is, what was the deal about washing Peter's feet? Well, Peter resisted, I think, because again, out of his pride, he didn't want to humble himself and have Jesus wash his feet. And Jesus said to him, though, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of this." And Jesus here was speaking on a spiritual level. The washing of Peter's feet was symbolic of his sins being washed away by the blood of Christ. And so Jesus was basically saying, "Peter, if I don't wash away your sins, you cannot have any part in the kingdom." Now, Peter evidently senses this truth, and therefore he said, "Well, then wash all of me. I mean, you know, let's just do it all." And Jesus says, "You know, if you've been forgiven, if you've been cleansed through the blood of Christ, then all you need to do is just have your feet washed. Just, you know, stay in touch with God. Continue to confess as your sins occur. Just continue to have the fellowship with God and the communion with God on a daily basis as you come to Him. But you don't need to be totally washed all over again. You've been washed once through the blood of Christ. Now, you just need a sponge bath every now and then to keep you going and keep you cleansed." All right, so this, I think, is the reason behind that. All right, another question. And I like this one because not only is it a question, but it gives me the answer. All right, John 6:9, the passage we saw last week about the feeding of the 5,000. The question is, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded by all four Gospels. That's the statement. Question. What about John's account of the miracle report that is not in the other three? What is it that John records that the others don't record? Did you notice that? I mean, you've read through all the Gospels now because we're in Acts. Did you pick up on that? This person answered the question for me, so I appreciate that. Number one, none of the other Gospels mention it was a lad. All right? They just mentioned the fish and the loaves of bread. None of the other Gospels mention that it was barley bread. All right? You say, well, is there significance in this? But I think everything in Scripture is significant. Now, I don't think we have to look for some hidden meaning, but I think what we simply have here is with the Gospels, we have a more complete picture of what took place. God did not move Matthew, Mark, or Luke to include these details. But yet He moved John to include those to give us a richer understanding of what happened. And as we saw last week, when you interject the lad into the equation, it does make it a different story. It adds a dimension that would not be there had you not known where the bread came from. All right. Okay, now look at John chapter 10. The question is, does this teach once saved, always saved? Now, Jesus is speaking in John 10, beginning in verse 26. And he's talking to some of the Jews who were not believing in him. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself out to be God." Does this teach once saved, always saved? I do not like the term once saved, always saved, because I have had that used by people who walked a church aisle when they were 7 years old, and now they're living like the devil, and I'm talking to them about Jesus. They're, "Oh, preacher, but I walked that aisle when I was 7 years old, and I gave my heart to Jesus, and you know what we say as Baptists, once saved, always saved," and he's living like the devil. Well, a more biblical concept of this doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. Now, if you understand once saved, always saved as meaning once you're truly saved, you will always be saved and it's okay. But if you understand it, "Well, once I claim to be saved, I'm always saved." No. Not everybody walks down an aisle. Not everybody that says a prayer is born again, is saved. You say, "Well, preacher, how do I know if I'm saved?" Well, Jesus tells us. First, He says, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear the voice of Jesus? When you study the Bible, does God speak to you? Are there times when verses just come out and grab a hold of you? When you're going through a crisis situation and you're in need and you're searching the Word, does Jesus speak to you? Have you had Him cause His Word to come alive and you know that God of the universe has spoken to you about your situation? And He says, "And I know them, and they follow me." Now, you can't be out here in bars and getting drunk and doing drugs and all this and be following Jesus. The way you can know you're saved is you're living a saved life. You're giving fruit of it by the way you live. Your faith is producing fruit that testifies that you're saved. Now, a person can be very religious and not be saved. Now, that's where he says, "They hear my voice." A person can come to church every Sunday, be very religious, pray, read the Bible, look at the Pharisees, and not know Jesus personally. So when he says, "They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," he's talking about a personal relationship. Knowing Him personally. Having that daily walk with Christ. So a person who wants to go back years ago and say, "Oh, but on one day long ago, I said this prayer and I was crying and oh, I just felt something, just chills went down my body, preacher." And yet they are not living in any respect the life of Christ. That they're just living in sin with no regard for how it affects them or how it affects anybody else. The Bible says that person is not saved. John talked about in 1 John how it's evident those who are the light and those who have darkness. Those who have darkness do evil. Those who have the light do righteousness. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Now, if a person is truly born again, Christ has given them eternal life. He says they shall never perish. Now, the Greek New Testament, this is even stronger. The English, because it makes for bad English, doesn't put it in there, but it's a double negative. You know, ain't never. You know, you're not supposed to say that. I ain't never going to do it, Mama. You're not going to do it. Right. This is one of them ain't never passages. No, never. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never, no, never perish. That's what the Greek says. No, never, never perish. Very definite. Very emphatic. Now, it might not make for good English, but buddy, it's emphatic. And no one shall snatch them out of my hands. Now again, it's a picture of the shepherd holding the lamb in his arms, in his hands. Now Jesus says he has his sheep in their hands, and no one can snatch us out. Now he didn't leave any room for the devil to snatch you out. He didn't leave any room for you to snatch yourself out. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, if that's not enough, Jesus puts another nail in it when he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know, if it wasn't enough that Jesus had us, he says God the Father, the omnipotent of the universe, has us, and no one can snatch us out of His hands. And then Jesus claims to be God. If you ever talk to a Jehovah Witness, they'll say, oh, but Jesus never claimed to be God. Right here. This is the passage you take them to. I and the Father are one. Now, we know that Jesus was claiming to be one because the Jews that were listening to Him, they knew what He was saying. That's why they wanted to stone Him. They accused Him of blasphemy. It was no question in their mind He was claiming to be God. And so you take your Jehovah Witness friends right to this passage and say, oh yeah, Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews knew it too. And they wanted to kill Him because of it. All right, as we come to our conclusion, I have one last question. Who was the guy that ran away naked in Mark 14:51? Inquiring minds want to know. John 14, verse 51. The passage is Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're leading Him away. And it says in verse 51, a certain young man was following Him, that is Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now, a lot of questions could come up around this passage. You could say, why does the Holy Scriptures even include that? Some have said it's proof God has a sense of humor. And it is a rather humorous sight, isn't it? I think it's included because it shows the utter abandonment that Jesus was experiencing, how everyone of His loyal followers were fleeing from Him. So much so, this fella had to flee. They grabbed the sheet to try to pull him along, and man, he takes off. And that's how bad he wanted to leave and not be carried away, is he was willing to run away naked. Who was this guy? Well, obviously we don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't say. But I have some opinion. And it is not only my opinion, but some others, learned scholars as well. Number one, it was probably Mark. John Mark. Because his gospel is the only one that includes it.
See? So he's probably the one that knew about it. He doesn't name himself for obvious reasons, right? What could have well happened is, you know, they used his house to do the Last Supper. And so no doubt he was there and he heard the conversations. And perhaps when they left to go to the garden, he went to bed. And evidently he slept in his birthday suit. And he hears these soldiers coming down the street, all this commotion, and it wakes him up. And he wants to see what's going on. And so he grabs his sheet and wraps it around him and takes off, following the soldiers, and takes off in the direction of the garden. And sure enough, he's there when they arrest Jesus. And they see him and think perhaps he is connected with Jesus. And so they go to grab him and he takes off. Now that makes sense to me. Or it could have been somebody else under the similar circumstances who was asleep, heard the commotion, curious. I don't know if you've ever lived in a small town, but I grew up in a small town and we had a volunteer fire department and whenever there was a fire alarm, they had this siren that went off. You could hear it all over town because that's the way they let the volunteer firemen know it was time to come and get on the truck. Well, I mean, you knew everybody, so you knew everybody personally. And when you heard the siren go off, you know what you thought. Whose house is on fire? I remember as a little boy, first thing I'd do was run outside and make sure it wasn't my house. I used to say, man. But then, you know, you'd want to go get in the car and find out whose it was. Same idea. All this commotion comes by. They see all these soldiers. They hear all this noise. Let's go see what's going on. So he grabs a sheet and takes off. But the other story is it shows how Jesus was totally abandoned and left alone as he was led to be crucified. All right, I trust that you've gotten some helpful information and God will use it to bless you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word and for the truth of your word. And I trust that your word will never go out and return unto you without accomplishing what you want it to accomplish. That your spirit will apply the truth that we've heard today to individual lives at their particular point of need. We do thank you for the truthfulness of your word, how it is absolute truth without any error, and that we can base our lives and our eternity on the truth of your word. Continue to speak to us as we hear your word and as we study and read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're not one of his sheep and you realize it. Jesus said, whoever shall call upon me, whoever shall come unto me, I'll in no wise cast him out. The Bible says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call on Jesus to be your Savior this morning if you've not done so? Will you ask Him to come into your life to save you of your sins, to give you a place in heaven? He offers you eternal life. He earned it. He paid for it completely. But you must receive it through faith. Will you do so today? Stand as we sing together and step out in obedience to God.